If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to take it and turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Last week, we started a series I called See Jesus, Know Jesus, Follow Jesus. It's built around a conviction I've had for a long, long time that if people will just see Jesus for who he really is, not the version of Jesus that we sometimes create that fits our box, the kind of picture of Jesus that makes us feel better. If we will see Jesus, the one that is presented in the Word of God, and then we'll get to know him, then following him is going to be the most logical, rational, reasonable thing they could ever possibly do. If they see him and they know him, they're going to want to follow him. Not just for a moment, but for a lifetime. So that's what we started last week. We looked at the story of John the Baptist. And this morning, we're going to take a look at a couple more stories from chapter 1. And I said last week that one of the things that stands out about the book of Mark is that he does things quickly. He moves fast. He just does. And it comes through in what we're going to look at this morning. He covers two significant stories of the life of Christ in five verses. Baptism and temptation. If you look into the other Gospels, they take like 30 and 40 verses each. But now this is typical Mark. Let me give you the information. Let me give it to you quick. And you know, when you read it, he even manages in just a short span to include some information that the other Gospel writers leave out. Comes intriguing. So let's pick up the story, verse 9 of chapter 1. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. There's a couple of words I want you to take note of. It might just sort of buzz past them quick unless I emphasize them. The first one is the word sent. Notice that word sent. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. If you read Matthew's account, you'll find Matthew says the Spirit led him out. If you read Luke's account, it says he led him through the wilderness. Both really intriguing points if you dig into them. But Mark says sent. It's an interesting word because it's one of those ones that's hard to translate into English. Some translations capture it as drove. Some say sent, some say impelled. It's a word with unmistakable intensity to it. It's a word that Mark uses 11 other times in this book, and each time he uses it, it's in reference to Jesus driving out demons. You know a sense of the intensity to it? So what Mark is trying to say to us is that, yes, Jesus has been baptized by John. Yes, the heavens opened and the Spirit descended like a dove. Yes, there was the voice of God that would have echoed through the area saying, "This is my Son whom I love and him I'm well pleased." Yes, all of that happened. But there was no time to really dwell on it or bask in the glory of it. It was one of those moments where we're reminded that Jesus was on a mission from the moment he arrived. He was being led by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit to accomplish a purpose. He was driven by God himself. There's nothing in Jesus' life that just happened by accident. It was all part of God's plan. That's what Mark's saying. He was driven. He didn't just lollygag and take his time. No, driven. Taken there on purpose for a reason, for a season. Now I'm going to get into the season in the next couple words I want you to see. Notice the time frame and the destination. 40 days in the wilderness, that's supposed to spark some memories for those who've read through the pages of Scripture. 40 days, well, that's supposed to remind you of a nation of Israel that spent more than 40 days. They spent 40 years. 40 years in a wilderness. And for 40 years, they wandered around in the, sometimes described as a desert, sometimes wilderness. Do you remember why they were there? Disobedience. They were tested over and over and over again. And what happened when they were tested? They failed miserably. Not Jesus. Taken into the wilderness to be tempted, driven into the wilderness to be tempted. The 40 years were marked by failure. These 40 days are marked by victory. Mark wants us to get a sense of that. So who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. God himself affirmed it with a voice, with the Spirit descending like a dove. But don't stop there. Not only is he the Son of God, he's the Son of God who came to earth in human form, and he achieved victory in an area where human beings have experienced failure over and over and over again. He stood strong in the face of temptation, where we so often fail. And that should spark a pretty basic question, shouldn't it? How did he do it? How did he do it? How did Jesus succeed where we so often fail? Well, if you read the expanded version of the story of the temptation in either Mark or Luke, you'll find it in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, you'll learn that when it comes to temptation, Satan, he has three goals in mind. He wants to distract, he wants to deceive, he wants to destroy. It's been a pattern he's followed since the beginning of time. Go back to the Garden of Eden and you see it. Distract, deceive, destroy. But you'll also see when you read the story of the temptation of Jesus, you'll see that we can overcome that evil scheme if we follow the example of Jesus. His pattern of behavior was pretty clear too. Deny yourself. Determine in advance who you're going to obey. And then depend on the strength that God provides by His Spirit through His Word. If we follow the pattern, we can stand in the face of any temptation. Paul uses different imagery. It's more battlefield imagery in Ephesians 6, but these words may sound familiar. They state the same principle. He says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, be able to stand firm. The enemy will try to distract, deceive, and destroy. So choose in advance how you're going to prepare for that battle. That's what Paul says. That's what Jesus demonstrates as he's driven into the wilderness to face temptation. Now, if you find yourself facing temptation, newsflash, I think that's everybody in the room. If you find yourself facing temptation, you need to not only see Jesus as the Son of God, you need to know Him. You need to study His life. You need to learn from His example because He provides us with practical tools that will help us gain victory where we so often fail. But you don't experience that victory until you get to know Him. He's the Son of God, but that's not all. He's the Son of God who achieved victory where we fail, where I fail. And if I want to experience victory this week, I need to lean in and get to know Him more. Now, let's go back to Mark 1, pick up the story, verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake. For they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Question, do you remember the first time you heard God's call to follow, his invitation to follow? Do you remember how old you were? Do you remember where you were? I do. Just came out of an evening service at University Drive Alliance Church in Saskatoon. There was a revival series going on, and a couple of twin brothers named the Satara twins had just presented a gospel message that said, if you don't know Jesus, this is where you spend eternity. And they said, but there's a way to escape that. Follow Jesus. I said, yes, I'm all in. I was only 8. I didn't really have a clue of what I was getting myself into. That happens quite frequently when you meet Jesus as a child. You don't have a clue what you're getting yourself into. Maybe you heard the call when you were a teenager and you were searching for meaning in life. Maybe you were an adult who had just gone through a crisis. I don't know when you heard the call to follow, but did you hear it? That day when you said, I'm all yours, God. One of my favorite days last year in ministry was sitting in on the seniors' luncheon. I think it was at Valentine's Day. They went around a circle and talked about when they met Jesus. Fascinating. Probably the most intriguing part was realizing I was the only one in the room, I think, who had met Jesus when he was a child. When did you meet Jesus? On the day you said, I'll follow, maybe like me, you didn't have a clue what you were getting yourself into. I think of it when I read this passage and I hear that little phrase, I will make you, well, I remember it as fishers of men. Right? Now, if you were like me and grew up in church and you were of a certain age, you may have the words of a little song running through your mind right now. I will make you fishers of men. That's going to stick in your head the rest of the week. Trust me, it's been in my head all week long. If you're like me, you may have had different teachers who taught you the song and you learned a little bit about their fishing skills, depending on the actions they were using. Some were fly fishermen, some were cast, some threw nets. But there was actions. It was fun. It seemed so simple, didn't it? I will make you fishers of men. When Lori and I met, that was the first time I ever met someone who shared my first name. Her brother is Clay. That was an easy way of telling us apart. You'd call him Clay and me Clayton, and it worked. Well, one of the things I learned quickly about Clay is he's a real outdoorsman. He loves to go fishing and hunting and all of that stuff, and he's really, 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 really good at it. Well, he, wanting to get to know me or wanting to be nice to me, said, come with me, we'll go fishing, it's going to be fun. City boy who'd fished once in his life. Well, my brother-in-law was patient with me. We went out. He made sure I had the right gear. I had the right hooks. I had all the right stuff. And we stood in the Columbia River. He said, here's where I suggest you fish. I catch fish here all the time. He showed me where to cast. He went a couple hundred meters away. And, well, we both flung our bait into the water and then stood and watched. And sure enough, within minutes, his rod bent. And so did mine. His had a fish. Mine had a rock. And it began a pattern that continued every time we went fishing. It got to the point where I had spent hundreds of dollars replacing lures. And I said, this is nuts. I'm not going fishing anymore. I can't afford it. It's far too expensive. Well, one day in my office, Wade and Lee were there, and we were talking, and they were talking about their holiday, and they were going to go fishing, and said it was wonderful, they couldn't wait to go fishing, and I, being rather jaded from my experience, said, ha, I can think of a million things I'd rather do than go fishing. It's not fun in the least. It's expensive, and Wade looked at me and said, no, you're missing the point. Fishing isn't just about what you catch. It's about what's going on in your heart and in your mind while you're doing it. And I said, exactly. It's driving me nuts. He didn't seem to get it. But as the days went by, I started thinking a little bit more. And I was reminded of it again this week when I saw the phrase about being fishing for people. I started to think, I wonder if there's some carryover in what Wade was saying to me. I wonder if maybe fishing for people isn't just about the people, as important as they are. Maybe fishing for people is also something to do with what's going on in the fishermen. I think that's important to remember when you read this phrase. I will make you fishers of men. Yes, God cares about who you're going to catch, but God cares about the condition of your heart when you're going out angling. Maybe no one ever pointed out to you that the day you accepted the invitation to follow Jesus, the day you said, yes, I will be a fisher of men, yes, I will follow, maybe no one ever pointed out to you that you were about to embark on a lifelong, life-changing learning process. One where God was going to form your heart day after day after day after day. When I said I'll follow, no one had ever read me this verse. It's anyone who comes to me but refuses to let go of father, mother, spouse, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even one's own self can't be my disciple. Anyone who won't shoulder his own cross and follow behind me can't be my disciple. No one ever told me that when I was first saying I want to follow. They said you'll get to that someday. But sadly, many people don't. It sort of springs up as a surprise sometime later down the road. Now, if you haven't thought of it ever before, I want to share it with you this morning. When Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men, he was inviting you on a journey that had something to do with the fish, but a whole lot to do with the fishermen. And if we don't realize it, if we don't realize that there's a process involved, a life shaping involved, then I wonder if that might explain why after years of fishing, God is still chipping away at the rough edges of my heart. Still pointing me to misaligned priorities. Still poking with the question, do you love me more than anything else? Maybe like me, you accepted that invitation to follow, but you didn't understand it was going to involve a makeover of your entire character, of your value system, of your mindset. Maybe as the years have rolled by, quite frankly, you've gotten tired of hearing the call to follow. Maybe you've chosen to put in some spiritual decidamps. Something that blocks out the voice of God. Oh, the initial call to follow, that was pleasant. But as the hills have gotten steeper and the valleys have gotten deeper, it hasn't been as pleasant. And you've been tempted to bail. That initial call, as I said, that was pleasant, but the call to love him more than everything else on earth? To forgive as we've been forgiven? To consider the needs of others higher than ourselves? To be willing to sacrifice anything and everything on an altar to God? That call to follow, That one's a little tougher, isn't it? That makes following a challenge. Maybe you wonder at times, why would anyone ever sign up for that? I mean, it was one thing to sign on when you thought it was simple. But if you knew all that you were getting yourself into, would you still sign up? Why would anyone? Well, that's where we get back to this passage we were just looking at. You see, when you read the passage like the one we just read, you encounter four men who left not only their nets, they left their family. They left everything to follow Jesus. Question, what makes a person ready and willing to do that? And to continue taking the steps to follow once they realize what they've gotten themselves into. In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, I think Phil Yancey offers a suggestion for those who struggle with this idea of following Jesus no matter what the cost. And not just for a season, but for a lifetime. He says, part of our problem is we have a misconstrued image of who Jesus is. He says, we've been misled through the images we see in Hollywood about Jesus, where he recites lines evenly and without emotion. He strides through life as the calm character among a cast of flustered extras. Nothing rattles him. He dispenses wisdom in flat, measured tones. He is, in short, the Prozac Jesus. This is a completely different picture of Jesus than the one shown in Scripture. The Gospels present Jesus as a man who has such charisma that people will sit 3 days straight without food just to hear his words. Paul would write, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Jesus is that compelling. Question, is that how you view Jesus? As a character so compelling that you're willing to invest in a lifetime of following? Or is he a Prozac Jesus, who you'll follow for a moment and then ignore amid all the other voices that come your way? What might happen? What might happen if we ask God to help us see and know Jesus the way that those first four disciples saw him and knew him? If we saw him and knew him so well that we were willing to leave it all behind to follow him anywhere. Nets, what did they represent? A lifestyle. A tradition. Something they'd been trained to do all their lives, left it all behind. They left their family behind to follow him. Did they reunite? Did they come back to family? Yes, likely at some point. But they were willing to leave dad behind in the boat and follow Jesus. What would happen if we asked God to help us see and know Jesus that way? I've got a feeling that there's nothing on earth that would have the power to keep us from following him with everything we've got, if we saw him, if we knew him, we would follow him. We live in a world that is filled with the pursuit of our own agenda. I touched on this last week. My truth, your truth, your truth. My perspective, my priorities, my agenda. And that mindset can leak into our walk with Jesus if we're not careful. And before long, we find ourselves acting as what one writer described as registered voters in the democratic kingdom of God. It's as if we reserve the right to veto God's plans when we don't like them, and then rejoin when they're more pleasing. You only live that way if you don't have a real clear picture of who Jesus is, right? If he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then he has authority over every area in our lives. In Bible times, when a kingdom was overthrown, a new king would march the defeated army through the streets as a sign of his power. And Jesus has the right to do that to us. To march us, as it were, through the paths of life here on earth in order to send a message to a watching world that he is the most powerful king in the universe. But out of love and compassion, he chooses to instead say, follow me. Follow me. Then he waits for us to obey with all our hearts, freely, gratefully, cheerfully. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of king I want to follow. When God created us, he gave us a free will, didn't he? We have the free will to choose. We're not robots who've been programmed to follow. It's a choice we have the freedom to make. But don't be fooled into thinking it's a decision you can take lightly, cast aside flippantly. It's a decision that will change your life, the decision to follow. So I want to ask you, as we kind of wrap things up this morning, what steps are you taking to ensure that your eyes and your heart are focused more exclusively on Jesus than they were last year, or even last month? Because if you don't take steps to focus your attention, your eyes drift, don't they? Parents, you see that with your kids. Adults, the moment you're tired and go to work, you see it in yourself, right? Our attention drifts. So what steps are you going to take to keep your eyes and your heart focused on Jesus? Because the invitation to be a fisher of men is not just about who you catch. It's about what God's doing in your heart. So I invite you to join in. When we see Jesus for who he is, we're going to want to know him. And the more we get to know him, the more closely we're going to want to follow him. Let's pray.